Welcome back. So we continue our discussion on the character analysis of Karana, focusing on the processing of emotions now. I was talking about the theme of how we have an emotional side and we have a rational side. Now in the Ramayana, there is a very striking incident where when Bharat comes with the full army to persuade Ram to come back to the kingdom. At that time, Lakshman suspects that Bharat has come to attack and kill Ram. He becomes very angry. And he says that I'll kill Bharat. But Ram says, no. But Bharat's love for me is as much as it's your love. And then actually he sees that. How Bharat so desperately, so earnestly begs Ram to come back. And finally he goes with his padukas. So then after that, Lakshman and Ram are sitting there having a brotherly chat. And Lakshman asks Ram, why do I become so angry? Why do I get so angry? So Ram says, you know, you are sentimental. You are sentimental. So then Lakshman asks, are sentiments bad? Ram says, no, sentiments are not bad. Sentiments are the ornaments of life. But we need to choose those sentiments that lift us towards dharma, not those sentiments that take us away from dharma. So we all have emotions, but we need to choose those emotions which take us toward dharma, and we need to avoid those emotions which take us away from dharma. And that is central to processing of our emotions. What is the criteria by which we process our emotions? You know, that is, whether they are taking us towards dharma. Ultimately, Lord Krishna, Lord Vishnu is the Lord of dharma. So, whether they are taking us towards Krishna or taking us away from Krishna. They are taking us on the right path or they are taking us on the wrong path. So, when somebody disappoints us, somebody insults us, somebody betrays us, at that time to feel hurt is just natural. Now, after that hurt happens, what do I do with that? That hurt is there, I can use that emotion. See, every emotion brings with it some energy. Anger brings some energy. You know, different emotions, they allure us in different ways. Say, for example, lust, it allures us with pleasure. Oh, you do this, you'll enjoy so much. But anger allures us through power. Anger allures us by saying, you become angry. You know, you have been taking this for very long now. Just show that person what you can do. So anger allures us by making us feel, if I become angry, I'll be showing my power. The allurement of anger comes through power. But actually, anger makes us weak. Because when we become angry, what are we doing? We are becoming too weak to resist the lure of anger. So, different temptations lure in different ways. Anger allures through power. And if you understand this, that actually it's an illusion. There is no real power over there. For a few moments, say, when I verbally lash out at someone or physically lash out at someone, I get a sense of power. But afterwards, those actions have consequences. Usually, either the person lashes back at us, or we have to bear the consequences of that in some other way. We regret, we have to apologize, and so many things happen. So usually, anger or a response in anger makes a problem worse than what it is. The problem is there. When I'm angry, I make the problem worse. So when we are hurt, the instinctive response is to get back at the person. You did like this, I will do like that to you. If you do this, I'll do 10 times more to you. I'll show what I can do. But to understand that when we are hurt, the most important thing is not to get back. It is to get safe. Not get back, but get safe. An example. Suppose we are going along a path in the woods, forested path, and suddenly we feel a sting on our leg. We see a snake slithering by. You snake! If I get angry, I say, you snake, how dare you bit me? I will show you. I will beat you to death. I start chasing after the snake. And even if I succeed in reaching it, even if I pound it, even if I crush it to its death, what is happening? Actually, through it all, the poison is spreading faster in my body. The poison will reach the heart. Poison will reach the brain. Even if I succeed in killing the snake, I have killed myself. So, when I am bit by a snake, the first thing, the most important thing, is not to beat the snake. The first thing is to not to get back, but to get safe. So like that. Now, get safe doesn't necessarily mean running away. Get safe simply means that we make sure that the hurt that is there, that is healed. So, yes, life does hurt us. Life, people do speak in ways that can speak or act in ways that can be very painful for us. But the first thing we have to say is not to get back, but to get safe. And how do we get safe, actually? We are all souls. We are eternal spiritual beings. And we are all parts of Krishna. As parts of Krishna, we have a vertical relationship with Krishna and we have a horizontal relationship with people. And now, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says in 10.41, Yad yad vibhuti matsattvam shri madurjitam eva va tatta deva gacchatvam mamatejo amishi sambhava. He says, whatever is attractive in this world, it manifests a spark of my splendor. That means it's not just with respect to objects. It's also with people. Now if you find someone attractive, then that person's attractiveness manifests a spark of Krishna's splendor. If a particular person loves us, has offered us some love, it is actually Krishna's love, a fraction of Krishna's love manifesting through that person. Then this horizontal relationship that we have, sometimes the horizontal relationships work out well. Sometimes the relationship they work out not so well. Sometimes they work out terribly. Now, all the horizontal relationships are ultimately meant to point us towards our vertical relationship. Because that relationship alone is eternal. Now, all other relationships, they're temporary, doesn't mean they're unimportant. While they exist, they're important. And we need those relationships also. And we need to be committed in those relationships. At the same time, none of the horizontal relationships can ever provide us the fulfillment that comes in the vertical relationship with Krishna. So when we recognize that actually, ultimately my heart is longing for Krishna. So we give due amount of time and energy for developing our vertical relationship with Krishna. And when that vertical relationship is strong, then we get a stability in that relationship. When we get stability in that relationship, that is what helps us to bring maturity into our other relationships. See, every relationship is not just a matter of we relating with other person. We often define ourselves in terms of our relationships. Often our self-worth is determined by the kind of people we relate with. So that means that let's start with childhood. Now, when small children, they find the parents are not there with them at all. Nobody cares for them. When the parents, children don't just feel unloved. They feel unloved, but more than that, they feel unlovable. They feel there's something wrong with me, because of which nobody loves me. Now they don't understand the concept. The parents may love them a lot, but they don't understand. When children are very small, well, they don't understand, my parents are so busy and they have so many things to do. That is all true, but it's only when they grow up, they'll understand that. They're small. Now in relationships, we talk about quality time. You spend quality time, when you're there, people give attention, give time. Yes, quality time is good, but when the children are very small, they don't understand quality time. They need quantity time. So they need, who is there with me most of the time? If nobody is there with me, or whoever is there with me doesn't really love me, then they start feeling, I am unlovable. So what happens is, relationships are not just a matter of emotions that we experience in those relationships. Those emotions shape our own self-conception. That child doesn't just feel unloved, the child feels unlovable. And feeling unloved is a bad enough problem, but feeling unloved is not as big a problem as feeling unlovable. The child feels there's something wrong with me only, because of which my parents don't love me. And that becomes a much bigger problem. That becomes a self-esteem issue. It becomes a psychological growth issue. Now this same principle applies to us even when we grow up. There is a child within us even when we grow up. And in every relationship, we define ourselves. You know, we define ourselves. I'm the husband of so-and-so. I'm the wife of so-and-so. I'm the child of so-and-so. I'm the parent of so-and-so. I'm the friend of so-and-so. I'm the brother of so-and-so. I'm the sister of so-and-so. And you know, every relationship, it is, we define ourselves. And when there is any problem, when there is any resistance, when there is any rejection, when there is any insult, in any relationship, that affects our own self-definition. If somebody rejects me in a relationship, then it doesn't just, that the rejection doesn't hurt, that rejection also raises up my own question about myself. Who am I? Is there something wrong with me? Am I unlovable? And that issue is a far deeper issue. Now, bhakti is not just about chanting Hare Krishna or coming to a temple. Bhakti ultimately is about changing our self-definition. Bhakti is about changing our self-definition to understand that I am a part of Krishna. Yes, I have functional designations in this world. I said I am the husband of someone, the wife of someone. All these designations I have. But fundamentally, I am part of Krishna. Mamai Vamsho Jiva Loke Jiva Bhutata Sanatana. Krishna says, all living beings are my parts eternally. Eternally we are parts of Krishna. And whatever happens, Krishna always loves us. This is the central message of the Bhagavad Gita. In the Bhagavad Gita, it is a very philosophical book. But the central message of Bhagavad Gita is that, you know, Krishna loves every one of us. And therefore, we should respond and offer our love. This, Krishna's love for us is unconditional. Krishna's love for us is not based on who we are. Krishna's love for us is based on who He is. He is the all-attractive, all-loving, all-merciful Lord of all living beings. So His love for us is based on who He is. Sometimes we may think, no, actually, we hear Krishna's pastime, this pure devotee, and we feel, it's so wonderful, but you know, I'm not such a pure devotee. So I'm left out of this. Well, we are left out not because Krishna doesn't love us. We are left out because we don't love Krishna. So when I said Krishna's love for us is not based on who we are. It is based on who He is. But our experience of His love is based on who we are. If I am directing my love towards worldly objects, then I can't feel Krishna's love. The sun is giving light all the time. But if I close my eyes, I can't feel the sun's light. So when we are too attached to the objects of this world, when our love is directed primarily toward the objects of this world, then those objects become the filter through which we view Krishna's love. That means, okay, I want this. And if this works out right, then Krishna loves me. If this doesn't work out right, then what is Krishna doing? Does Krishna even exist? Go to that level. So what has happened is that we are perceiving Krishna's love through the filter of the objects that we love in this world. Now, to love Krishna doesn't mean that we have to reject all the objects of this world. To love Krishna means to put Krishna first. Put Krishna first. Krishna is my first and foremost relationship. And all other relationships are in the context of that relationship. So I am a part of Krishna. And as a part of Krishna, I'm the parent of someone. I'm the husband of someone. I'm the wife of someone. All these are later. When we put Krishna first, and then putting Krishna first is both intellectual as well as practical. You know, when we intellectually, philosophically understand that ultimately Krishna is the supreme reality. Vasudeva sarvamiti samahatma sudurlabha. In 7.19, the Bhagavad Gita Krishna says, Vasudeva sarvamiti. Vasudeva, Krishna is everything. He is the be all and end all. He is the embodiment of everything attractive that I find in everyone. That understanding, that people who have this understanding are very rare. Samahatma sudurlabha. By philosophical study, we are meant to come to this understanding. But it's not just philosophical, it's also practical. Through the activities of bhakti, which connect us with Krishna, we understand, we gradually internalize this, that Krishna is, we start experiencing a connection with Krishna. This connection with Krishna brings us stability. It brings us calmness. We may not see Krishna playing his flute like Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu would see in his ecstatic trances, where he would chant Hare Krishna. But when we chant, when we go in front of the deities, when we pray to Krishna, we can experience a calming of the mind, a stabilizing of our core. And that is the experience of God for us at our level. So when we experience this, when we define ourselves first and foremost as parts of Krishna, when our self-definition is based on our relationship with Krishna, then with that stability and maturity, we can weather the storms in our other relationships better. So if something goes wrong in the relationship, then yes, this person has hurt me, this person has rejected me, this person has betrayed me, but Krishna still loves me. And that hurt is still there. As I said, there is emotion and there is self-identification. A child feels unloved, that emotion is bad. But when there's self-identification, I am unlovable. That is far more damaging. So for us as devotees, if we will also, whether we are in a devotee community or a non-devotee community, there will be ups and downs in our relationships. People will disappoint us. But if we are defining ourselves in terms of any horizontal relationship, there's emotions of hurt which will be there, which cannot be denied. Anybody does something which, as I disappoint, hurts, betrays us, we will actually feel bad about it. But that the emotion becomes much more damaging when it leads to self-identification. Oh, this person rejected me, for I am unlovable, I am unworthy, I am useless. That is far more damaging. And that doesn't happen for a devotee, because a devotee is sheltered in one's relationship with Krishna. And the vertical relationship, when we put it first, then the horizontal relationships, we can take them in our stride. And nobody is perfect. So we all will hurt each other. Some time ago, I was giving a seminar and I was talking about tolerance. So I asked, we all have to tolerate many things. So what all do we have to tolerate? So one devotee very enthusiastically raised hand. He said, yes, we have to tolerate devotees.
But tolerate devotees.
I said, yes. It is a good realization that while practicing bhakti, some devotees create trouble for us, we have to tolerate that and we have to go on. But if we keep practicing, we will also realize that devotees are tolerating us.
It's not that we are tolerating others.
Yes, others may have certain personality traits, behavioral characteristics. We just can't manage it. We just can't tolerate it. We find it very difficult. So we tolerate that. But we also have certain characteristics which we can't, which you know, others find difficult. So it is a process of mutual tolerance to some extent. So essentially, as we grow in our spiritual life, we, if we are sheltered in our relationship with Krishna, then we can tolerate the ups and downs that we get in the relationships. So there are hurts. Now, whenever there is a problem, the more we think about the problem, the bigger it becomes. The bigger it becomes. The more we think about the problem. Yes, somebody hurt me. No, say we go into a room and we greet someone and that person snubs us. How dare you snub me like this? Then the more I think about it, now the snub might happen in 10 seconds. But maybe for the next 1 hour I'm thinking about this. Like thinking of revenge fantasies. I'll get back at that person. In public, in front of everyone, I'll snub that person. Sometimes, you know, some small incident that happened years ago, people nurse that hurt for years and years. Now, tolerance doesn't mean that we let people trample us. I'll talk about big hurts a little later. But tolerance simply means the power to keep small things small. We all have big things to do in our life. And there are small hurts that just happen incidentally in the course of life. If you are in a crowded room and somebody just, they hit their elbow against us, it'll hurt us. But, you know, if they didn't do it intentionally, there's no one to remember, you know, you hurt, you hit me with your elbow. Well, it just happened. So, in all our life, just in the routine course of life, there will be small hurts that will take us. Others will hurt us and we will hurt them. So, tolerance means to keep small things small. We all have, now Krishna, through every one of us, Krishna can do so much wonderful things for our own growth and for our contribution to the world. Krishna can do so much through each one of us. But if we become emotionally consumed by small things, this person did this person did that, that happened, then when we are emotionally consumed by small things, then we are no longer available for Krishna, for His guidance, for His instruction, for Him using us. If we let ourselves be emotionally consumed by small things, we are no longer emotionally available for Krishna to guide us, to use us, to engage us. So, if we see that in the course of life we all have hurt others, some other people have hurt me, then we just let small hurts pass. And that is tolerance. Tolerance means that keep small things small. So much of our hurts, if you just imagine, this just happens. If that person is not repeatedly doing the same thing, this one-off incident happened, that's it, just let it pass. There's no need to hold it against that person or hold it in our heart for a lifetime or for a long time. It's just very possible. What about big hurts? or repeated efforts. When somebody again and again, they're in the same way. Somebody is repeatedly insensitive. Somebody is repeatedly backbiting. Somebody is repeatedly lying. Somebody is repeatedly manipulating. There are people who are like that. So how do we deal with them? So here also, there is our topic was how hurt people and how to stop the cycle. So, you know, yes, that person has hurt us. Now we are hurt. Now when we face a problematic situation, we basically have three options. One is change ourselves. Second is change the situation. Third is walk away from the situation. Ultimately, whatever it is, the specifics may vary, but these are three broad options. Change ourselves, change the situation, walk away from the situation. Now, it is not that one of them is right and the others are wrong. It all depends on time, place, circumstance, which is right and which is wrong. So, for example, we see the Pandavas in their life, they exhibited all these three at different times. Initially, when Duryodhana tried to poison Bhima, when the Kauravas tried to burn the Pandavas, at that time, Yudhishthir said, don't make a fuss over this. You know, that this is a family dispute, keep it inside the family. Don't make it public. Just tolerate it. They're more alert. That's how they were able to protect themselves. But they did not make a public issue out of it. Just change yourself and tolerate it. But later on, when Draupadi was disrobed, Draupadi was dishonored, and after that, the Kauravas showed no sign of remorse. Duryodhana just arrogantly rejected the peace proposal. At that time, the Pandavas realized this cannot go on. It changed the situation. The same Bhagavad Gita tells Arjuna, which tells Arjuna to tolerate, arms the pictures of Arjuna. That same Gita also tells Arjuna, fight a war. Tasmat muttishta yasho labhasva. 11.33 says, fight and attain victory. So, sometimes you have to change the situation. And third is, when Krishna departed from the world, the Pandavas got the news, they also left, they retired. They walked away from the situation. Now, walking away is different from running away. Running away means that we are still mentally obsessed with that problem. And we're so scared of that problem that I want to be anywhere but here. So we are still mentally there while physically running away from that. Walking away means we decide, I have better things to do in my life. This is not a situation I want to get entangled in. Given enough time and energy, it's not solving, it's not worth any more time. I just walk away from it. So there are, all three can be valid ways of dealing with situations. And all three can become invalid ways or harmful ways of dealing with the situation if they are done simply under the force of emotions. You know, as I said, if I just tolerate, but I'm tolerating, you know, while tolerating, I'm resenting internally. Why is this person doing it? So tolerance is also, it's not like a, you know, like a pressure cooker where the pressure is building, and suddenly it will need a vent. Tolerance is more of a purposeful choice. This is a small thing, I have bigger things, therefore I'll not worry about this so much. So, if we force ourselves to stay silent and don't speak anything, but we are doing it with unprocessed emotions, we are doing it with resentment, then that will be hurting for us. If we take action again without unprocessed emotion, that will be like angry outburst. That will create problems also. And if without processing our emotions, we walk away, we won't be walking away, we'll be running away. Because our mind will still be there. So the how do we process our emotions? As I said earlier, first we have to connect with Krishna. When we are connected with Krishna, that brings us stability. That brings us maturity. And then we can evaluate, we can actually analyze the emotion. Okay. See, I correspond a lot with my emails and little correspondence with people. Sometimes when I get angry with someone, somebody's done something, I just vent out of my anger and write a mail. But after writing the mail, I don't send it for 24 hours. And if I just keep it there for 24 hours, after one day, if I see more than 50% of the time, I decide there's no need to send this mail. Or sometimes that person tells some information, I misunderstood that person. Or that person had done something based on misunderstanding, they apologize, they clarify. Or sometimes it's just too big an issue, no need to make an issue of it. Or then after 24 hours, what has happened when the emotions are very strong? If we just suppress it, it doesn't work. If we express it, it doesn't work. But we just process it. Process it means just get it out, but not send it to the other person. Just write it down. Then just that gives some relief. And after a day or two, when the mind is calmed down, then look at it once again. Oh yeah, at this point, this is too extreme. I'm just being too much, I'm assuming too much over here. Oh yeah, this is a valid point. I need to elaborate this. This is good, but I need to word it a little more carefully. Like that, we can process our emotions. And then once we process them, processing basically means what? That generally our mind is like a child. And our intelligence should be like the mother. Now the child may have some pain in the stomach. And the child is crying. Now, if the child is crying, the mother is naturally concerned about it. But sometimes the child is crying just because it wants attention. Sometimes the child is crying because it's attached to something and they want a toy. Sometimes the child is crying because they're in pain. Now the mother has to be intelligent enough to evaluate which one it is. Sometimes the child cries and nobody is paying attention, the child becomes silent. Sometimes the child is crying and the child is crying for some reason. I want this. So basically, the child's crying is a matter of concern for the mother. But just because the child is crying, the mother will not do immediately whatever the child wants the mother to. Isn't it? The mother will evaluate what the child wants, why the child is crying, and then address it appropriately. So, when I talk about processing of emotions, it is essentially like the intelligence becomes the processor of the emotions which are coming from the mind, which is like the child. I'm hurt. My mind is hurt. I'm angry. I'm resentful. I'm frustrated. Yes, those emotions are there. But that doesn't mean I have to act instantly on those emotions. There is the mind which is like the child, but I also have an intelligence like the mother. So the intelligence processes what the mind is saying. And then, after due evaluation, we make a decision what to do. So when we evaluate in this way, then whatever action we come up with, this is a valid point, and therefore because of these three reasons, I'm going to do this. So sometimes if it's a major decision in our life, we may decide to wait for not just a day, we decide to wait for a week, a few weeks, a few months, and we regularly, see when a problem is there, the problem sometimes just consumes our mind. See, problems often come with the biggest problem with problems is that they seem to come with an inbuilt mental glue. That means when the problem comes, the problem just sticks to our mind. You know, I want to think of this, I want to do this, but whatever I am doing, the problem is there in the back of my head. So sometimes when we recognize this problem is holding on to me, that recognition itself is the beginning of pushing it off. Yeah, I was in America after a program. Now one person was asking a very long question. Sometimes some people ask questions not to gain knowledge, but to show knowledge. How much I know. So after the class, the person was asking, going on and on and on asking the question. So now over the years, I'll answer the question, yes, know which people to spend time with, which people to not spend so much time with. So I was just trying to politely end the conversation and move on. And at the same time, somebody had done something in India which is really irritating me. It's bugging me, like a problem with the mental group. And as I was trying to shake off that person and move on, it just struck me, see, here this person is here And I'm so careful not to give that person more time than what they merit. And there that person is all the way in India. They have done something over there. And I'm giving them so much of my mental time. Do they merit that much time? Yes, there's a problem. I have to deal with it. But that doesn't mean I have to think about it constantly 24 hours a day. But what the mind does is, as soon as the problem comes, it's like the problem sinks into us. Our mind sinks into us. We just can't think about anything else. We constantly keep thinking about it. So in such a situation, the best thing to do is that we allocate some time. Now, as I said, just write down our thoughts, vent out our emotions. Then, when we are calm, we evaluate it. And then, if it's a major decision, we decide, every week, I will revisit this issue and think about it. Seriously, maybe half an hour, 1 hour. We read whatever we have written, we read it out, we think about it. And if during the course of the week, some other thoughts come up, some other ideas come up, just add them. Note them and add them, but don't start thinking about them. Basically, what we do is, it's like, yes, sometimes the mind is like a child. I want this. Yes, we'll look at it later. Just, okay, we'll allocate some time. And then, what happens in the heat of the moment, when we are running around, we are usually in the mode of passion or the mode of ignorance. When we are rushing around in life, and that is not the time for clear thinking. The time for clear thinking is when we are calm. When we are in the mood of goodness, when we are peaceful, when we are reflective. And so we allocate some time like that when we are in the mood of goodness. At that time, we deliberate about what I want to do with this. Apart from that, some ideas come, some thoughts come, some factors come in, some considerations come in. Just note it down and keep it. And then, over a period of weeks or months, if we periodically, say once a week or something, we revisit that issue. This person did like that to me, what should I do? And if we find a particular course of action emerging on the first impulse, then we evaluate it. Okay, I don't usually be so impulsive, but this is what I feel I should do. Basically, when we write down our thoughts, those written thoughts are like a snapshot of our mind. What are my feelings? I got a picture of that. Then, after 1 week, I look at it. The mind, hey, no, this doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not feeling like that at all. I'm feeling this way right now. So if we find over a period of weeks and months that the overall our feelings remain the same, this is what I feel like doing, this is what my feelings are, then we understand that is not just a knee-jerk reaction to a particular situation. That is like a lasting inspiration or calling or decision that I feel convinced to take. So many times we do a particular course of action, but if we have not done our own internal homework, then we are ourselves half-hearted about it. We decide, you know, this is just too messy, I'm walking away from this. But then while walking away, we're looking back. Maybe I should not walk away.
No. Maybe I should not walk away.
So then, when we are half-hearted about something, that will never work. So, what we do is, when we do this internal homework, then that internal homework enables us to understand what it is that is best for us. Now, when we study scripture, when we practice bhakti, that brings us to the mode of goodness. Srila Prabhupada writes in the Nectar of Instruction, in the first introduction, he says, once we come to the mode of goodness, how to advance further will be revealed from within. So when we strive to bring ourselves to the mode of goodness, then things become clearer. We may have some senior fact, especially for major decisions in our life, we may consider our spiritual master or our spiritual guides. But even when we are to consult them, if we have done our homework first, then we will be able to get better guidance from them. Otherwise, if we just go to them when we are just a mess of emotions, then most of their time will just go in addressing the emotions and not the issues. So if we do the processing of our emotions, then we understand, okay, this is the emotion and this is the issue. And this is what is important for me. Then if we need to seek guidance and guidance is available for us, we also get that guidance much better. Because we will make our own concerns more clear. So there are emotions and there are issues. So the issues, of course, create emotions. But sometimes we just convey the emotion and we don't convey the issues. So there is clear distinction between the emotions and the issues. There is a connection, no doubt, but still they are two different things. Sometimes some issues give rise to some emotions. But some emotions, they become so big that they obscure the issue. And we just become so angry. You know, what was the cause of the anger? We just forget, I'm angry with this. How could they have done this? And what did they do? You know, we just get so angry that sometimes the issue is forgotten. So the emotion and the issue, they are connected. But we have to ourselves understand the two separately. And then we evaluate, you know, for this issue, is this a proportionate emotion? Or is this a disorder? Is this excessive? You know, this is a small issue. No need to make it such a big thing. This is a big issue. You cannot neglect this. That sort of analysis we are able to do. Only when we can see the emotion and the issue separately. Otherwise, the emotions just consume our intellect, consume our consciousness, and then we just act in a particular way, which may not be the best way. So when we process the emotion like this, then after processing the emotions, then, say after a period of few months, if I repeatedly say, this is what I feel like, then when I decide to do it, I do it with conviction. I'm walking away from the situation and I'm going to walk away. I'm not going to go back here again. This is what I'm going to do in my life. So, there's no life. Life does not come with a guarantee of good decisions. We all will make some decisions which will be good, some decisions will not be so good. So, although life does not come with a guarantee of good decisions, but if we are going through a solid process for decision making, then we are growing by that. Even if we make some wrong decisions, if our process for decision making is solid, we will be able to make better decisions in the future. And that's why we don't have to become unduly invested in every decision. Yes, decision is important, but there's no need to make this as the all important decision of my life. Let's make some decision, move forward. And if it turns out to be wrong, if consequences show me that it's not the best decision, it's not that something which is like a wow, I'm never going to do this. So we all, basically in life, there are principles which are unchanging. But practices, they always have to be adopted. Prabhupada had the principle that he was going to share Krishna's message. But after practices, he tried so many different things. In India, he tried distributing back to Godhead. He tried opening the League of Devotees. He tried working with his godbrothers. He tried writing Bhagavatam. Even when he came to America, he tried so many different things. So, life, with this sort of practicalities, there's often trial and error. I try this, this works. I try this, this doesn't work. But more, the Bhagavad Gita is not so much a book, the Bhagavad Gita is not so much a book about giving decisions as giving the basis for decision making. When Krishna asks Arjuna, Arjuna asks Krishna, what is dharma? No, Arjuna is not taking the simple way out of Krishna. You tell me whether I should fight or should not fight. No, Arjuna does not ask that simple question. And Krishna does not give the simple answer. Arjuna actually asks Krishna, what is dharma? And Krishna gives him a framework of dharma by which he can understand how to make decisions. So I said in the beginning that we all have the dharma is a very complex word. The dharma at one level means duty. You know, we have our dharma as parents, we have our dharma as husbands, as wives, we have our dharma as devotees. The dharma means duty. Dharma also means nature. There is Kshatriya dharma. There is Brahman dharma. That means that is what I'm naturally inclined to do. Dharma at its very essence means, at its very core, it means dharma refers to our inalienable characteristic. Dharma is that which makes me, me. That which makes us, us. That is dharma. That without which we would not be me. That is dharma. That which makes me, me. And that is dharma. What is dharma? Ultimately, at our core, we all long to love and be loved. And that, Srila Prabhupada in the introduction of Bhagavad Gita explained, that is Sanatana Dharma. Sanatana Dharma is the soul's eternal nature to love and be loved. And that is fulfilled in our relationship with Krishna. And when we put our relationship with Krishna first, then all other relationships, they fall in place. When we practice our bhakti nicely, diligently, then we get the calmness, we get the clarity. See, calmness is with respect to the mind, and clarity is with respect to the intelligence. The calmness is, the mind is turbulent with emotions. Calmness brings, is with respect to the mind. Clarity is with respect to the intelligence. Yeah, this is what I should do, this is what I should not do. And both calmness and clarity come by the practice of Prashantamayasam yenam yoginam sukham uttamam paiti shantarajasam brahma bhutam akalmasham akalmasham. All the confusion, the kalmasham, the darkness, the contamination that are there, they go away. And there's calmness and prashanta. Prashanta is calmness. Akalmasham is clarity. This calmness and clarity, prashanta and akalmasham, when it comes, then we can move forward steadily in our life. So, the practice of bhakti, yes, we all have hurts and we want to deal with the hurts. Now, with respect to dealing with specific people, if somebody has hurt us, as I said, when I talked earlier about forgiving, I mentioned the three ways, change ourselves, change the other person, or walk away. Now, how does this relate with, say, forgiving? The forgiving, there's an internal aspect to it, there's an external aspect to it. Internally, it means we let go of resentment. And that is something we should always do. As long as we are driven by resentment, then it's like we are drinking poison in the hope that one day we will vomit that poison on someone. But during that period, that poison is inside us, it is going to hurt us far more. So we give up resentment. Prabhupada says that whatever anybody does, it's that person did it in the past. Don't be angry with the instrument of your own past karma. By my own karma, this person did this to me. That does not mean that that person is to be allowed to go scot-free. It simply means that I don't obsess over that person. You get to let go of resentment. Now, after letting go of resentment, in different situations, all three may be valid. So, forgiving means we just decide that I change myself. This is what that person apologizes, that person wants to change. We forgive, we forget. Sometimes we take action. Some people, they neither seek forgiveness nor do they change. No. Then sometimes, you know, we may have to take action again, depending on what kind of problem it is. At that time, we may change the situation, take action against them. So forgiveness is primarily a Brahminical virtue. Justice is a Kshatriya virtue. Kshatriyas are not meant to forgive criminals. If a thief has robbed somebody's house, you know, the king is not meant to tell the victim of the robbery, "Oh, don't be angry with the thief, he was the instrument of your karma." No! Yes, but that robbery may have happened because of the past karma of that thief, of the victim. But the king has to see, what is my dharma? My dharma is to actually make sure that law and order is maintained in the kingdom. So I'll have to punish. Or sometimes we may have to take action against others. Or that is fine. So it is usually, you know, forgiving, we sometimes recoil against it. Because, you know, we think if I forgive, then this person will hurt me again. But there's a difference. There's a difference between forgiving and trusting. The two are not the same. Forgiving is for the past. Trusting is for the future. Forgiveness can be given, but trust has to be earned. I can forgive someone. Oh, you did something like that in the past. You did this, you did that. I forgive you. But that doesn't mean I trust you. No, you have to exhibit trustworthy behavior. You have to show that you have changed. Only then I can trust you. So forgiveness essentially means we let go of resentment. What has happened in the past, it will stay in the past. I want to move on in my life. I don't want to stay stuck in the past. I don't want the past to drive my future. I want my own principles. I want my own principles. I want my own aspiration, my own purpose to drive my future, not the past. So when we let go of the past, when we let go of resentment, then we become free to move on. So again, forgiving is not forgetting. Our memory does not come with any delete button.
We can delete files from a computer, but we can delete files from a computer, but we cannot delete memories from our mind or heart.
They're there. But forgiving creates a new way of remembering. Yes, that person has hurt me, but when I forgive them, then basically my emotions are locked in that person. That emotions are no longer locked there. I can remember something, I can learn something, and move on. Now, there's forgiving, there is trusting. Trust has to be earned. Forgiveness can be given. Forgiveness should be given. But after giving forgiveness, how do we deal with that person? We may decide that this person is not trustworthy. So therefore, we keep a safe distance. We keep a safe distance. We may, as I said, walk away from the situation, or we may create a greater distance in that relationship. Whatever is required. So these are all practicalities. These are all dependent a lot on specifics. Right, what kind of situation is it? Who is the person? What is the nature of the relationship? All that will determine all that will play a role in determining the decision over here. But the basic principle is that if we are emotionally sheltered in Krishna, then we won't be simply driven by our emotions into actions that we'll regret later. The actions that are not so wise. But rather, if we're emotionally sheltered in Krishna, then we can intelligently acknowledge our emotions and address the underlying issues appropriately. So I'll conclude with a quote of Srila Prabhupada. The Prabhupada says in the 7th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, in a purport, that we must always be healthy and stout in mind and intelligence to distinguish the goal of life from a life full of problems. We must be always healthy and stout in mind and intelligence to distinguish the goal of life from a life full of problems. Life full of problems means this person has hurt me like this person has done like that, that person has done like that. There are so many things like that.
Yeah.
We should always be healthy and stout. To always be healthy and stout in mind and intelligence. To always be healthy and stout in mind and intelligence to distinguish the goal of life from a life full of problems. This may not be the exact wording, but the essential thing is about be healthy and stout in mind and intelligence so that we focus on the important things. Life is full of problems. You know, we can't fight with all the problems that are there in life. We decide let some battles pass so that we can focus on some battles. So what is the purpose of life? My purpose of life is to go towards Krishna, to grow towards Krishna. And in some relationships, just changing myself is the best way I can go towards Krishna. In some relationship where there are hurts, changing the situation is what I need to do to go towards Krishna. In some relationships, just walk away from it. Some issues, just walk away from it so that I can go towards Krishna. All this, if we keep the purpose of going towards Krishna foremost in our mind, then somebody has hurt me, just let it go. So this person has hurt me, this person can hurt many other people also. This person needs to be checked. So I know what it takes from that. This is a messy situation. This person, I don't have the power to correct this person, but I don't want to be hurt again. I just walk away. If we have this purpose of moving towards Krishna, Krishna says, Tadami buddhi yogam tam yenama upayantite. I will give you the intelligence by which you can come to me. So, Krishna wants to guide us, but we just need to show him that we want guidance. And we show him that we want guidance by not just letting our emotions determine our actions. We show him that we want guidance by using our intelligence to our fullest capacity. It's like when Arjuna wanted to reach Jayadrath and kill Jayadrath, he tried to his fullest capacity, but he couldn't reach. And then Krishna reached. Krishna arranged that last distance which he was not able to cover, a time which he did not see, which it seemed he did not have, Krishna arranged for that time for Arjuna. So similarly, when we use all the intelligence that we have, we show Krishna that we want guidance. And then, you know, as we use our intelligence, we analyze, we pray, practice bhakti, gradually the guidance will come. This is what you should do. And we will move steadily towards Krishna. Krishna wants to help us. You know, even when we are facing difficult situations, you know, we can always be hopeful. Because Krishna is always helpful. Be always hopeful because Krishna is always helpful. So I'll summarize what I spoke to you. And focus on the theme of processing our emotions before acting on them. So in that theme, I talked about how the emotions are, we have to acknowledge the emotions. Just like a child is crying, mother has to acknowledge it. But just because the child is crying and asking for something, the mother doesn't necessarily need to do that. The mother understands, analyzes, understands and acts appropriately. So similarly, processing emotions means the mind is like a child that is crying, but our intelligence has to become like the mother, which evaluates and then decides what to do. So the in-between of processing emotions, of expressing or repressing them, that can be done by just getting them out, getting the emotion out, writing them down, and then that itself releases the emotional pressure. And then we calmly evaluate them. We use our intelligence. If this makes sense, this doesn't make sense. And then for a major decision, we can decide a period for a sustained period of time. I will repeatedly, in a planned way, when I'm in the mode of goodness, revisit this issue. And if that what we have written down, that's like a snapshot of our mind. If that snapshot stays the same consistently, then that means that this is important for me. This is what I should be doing. So when we when we are faced with difficulties, and somebody has hurt us, then we have three options. Whether we change ourselves and tolerate, whether we change the other person and seek justice or seek rectification, or whether we walk away from the situation. The Pandavas did all these three at different times. So if we do any of these with resentment, that will simply make things worse. So instead of getting back at others, we need to get safe. Don't try to beat the snake that has bitten us, but first get safe. And tolerance means to keep small things small. And there are emotions and there are issues. So issues give rise to emotions. But if we don't process the emotions, sometimes the emotions take a life of their own. And then the issues are lost. So by processing, we clearly understand what is the issue and what is the emotion. And then we can evaluate whether the emotion is proportionate to the issue. And even when we have to take guidance, if we have done our own homework properly, then we will not just be a mess of emotions, but we will be able to present the issues and we'll get better guidance. Like a patient describing the symptoms properly so that the doctor can give a proper medical prescription. And problems come with an inbuilt mental glue. And when they are simply obsessing us, then at that time, if we recognize that this is happening, if I don't give physically time more to a person more than what it merits, why should I mentally give somebody more time than what they merit? So then that we can try to distance ourselves. And what we need to do for processing emotions is put Krishna first. Every relationship doesn't just create emotions, it creates self-conception, self-definitions. A child who is neglected by the parents doesn't just feel unloved, feels unlovable. Like that in any relationship, when we experience a rejection, it becomes like a statement about ourselves. So we have to, when we define ourselves by a relationship with Krishna, that I'm part of Krishna. And Krishna always loves me. Krishna's love for me is based on who I am. Sorry, is based on who he is, not who I am. My experience of his love is based on who I am. If I'm attached to some things, then I see Krishna's love through the filter of that attachment. And that's why I may not feel his love right now, but he always loves me. And to the extent we practice bhakti diligently, to that extent, we experience the calmness and the clarity. Calmness of mind and clarity of intelligence, by which we can take sound decisions. And while taking decisions, we don't let the emotions, we acknowledge the emotions, but we don't let emotions determine the decisions. We take shelter of Krishna, come to the mode of goodness, use all the intelligence that we have, and if that intelligence is not enough, Krishna will provide guidance to us. And when we make a decision, if we are driven primarily by emotions, then we will always be second guessing ourselves. Even if we make the right decision, we'll do it half-heartedly and it will not work out right. But if we have, even if we make a wrong, life doesn't come with a guarantee of good decisions. We may make bad decisions. But if we have gone through a due process of decision making, then we will learn from our wrong decisions. And we'll do course correction. And when we make a decision, we'll do it wholeheartedly. So to do whatever it takes to make it work. And ultimately, knowing that Krishna is always with us, that even if other people reject us, Krishna always loves us. When we keep the goal of life, going towards Krishna foremost in our life, then how to deal with which hurt in a relationship, how to deal with which issues, that falls into place. And we can move forward towards Krishna. No, we understand that different people hurt us because of our own past karma. How we respond to them, that is driven by our dharma. Whether to forgive them, whether to take action against them, whether to walk away from that situation. So, forgiving in terms of internally giving up resentment is something we should always do. Otherwise, holding resentment is like drinking poison, hoping that we can vomit it on them one day. And if we work with the intention of going towards Krishna, whatever we may face in our life, Krishna will help us go through it. To conclude with one thought, whatever karma may get us to, Krishna will get us through. Whatever karma may get us to, Krishna will get us through. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Are there any questions or comments? Yeah.
It's just a quick one. When you say evaluation of the problems that we have, the monitoring, do you say like in a statistical form, if you create some sort of a chart, so to say, for 2 months, you're monitoring yourself?
Okay. When I talk about evaluation of our problems, does it mean some logistical evaluation, say create a chart and evaluate for a few months? That will depend on our nature. All of us, some of us are more visual intelligence, some of us have more verbal intelligence, some of us have more, a spatial kind of intelligence, physical. How we process our emotions, that is something which we can ourselves evaluate based on how we process things. In general, we are all good at certain things in our life. And that is the way we can deal with issues. Some of us, we may be able to deal with issues more by discussing and arriving at understanding. Some of us, we may be more by introspecting. It will vary. But basically is that, get the emotions out of the head. As long as the emotions are in the head, they just congest the head. And not if they congest the head, they cloud the head. Because when the emotions are inside, they're just too close to be evaluated. When you bring them out, then that brings that distance itself brings some amount of detachment and objectivity. And once the detachment and objectivity has come, so it can be writing down, it can be any other way that works for us. Basically, we get the emotions out and then we evaluate them. So, the basic principle is that we will create some distance and detachment from our emotions to evaluate. How we do it, that can vary from person to person. Yes,
yeah, thinking from karma's point of view, there'll be an ongoing karma of this where people are treating him in a certain way, like he will have that casting of being like the broken person. So not only he's got the outburst at the in the assembly, but he's had an ongoing thing probably all his life, where he's had that casting that other people are treating him in that way. And that,
okay.
Is that like a different level of difficulty?
Okay.
Talking about?
So based on how a person has been treated throughout their life, they just get cast in a particular way.
Yeah, he's like the broken person, isn't he?
Yeah, some people might just be broken because they have experienced so many maybe broken relationships or whatever. So many times they have been rejected. Yes, actually speaking, brokenness is often the best condition for devotion.
Mm.
You know, when we are broken internally, that is the time when we are most receptive for healing by Krishna. For healing by Krishna. So, although Krishna says there are four kinds of people who come to him. They are the distressed, the wealth seekers, the knowledge, the inquisitive, and those in knowledge. In Kali Yuga, mostly four kinds of people come to Krishna. The distressed, the distressed, the distressed, and the distressed.
You know, the people in the other three categories are very, very few.
So, frustration is not the qualification for devotion. No, but frustration is often the propulsion for devotion. No, a frustrated person is not just automatically qualified to become devotee. But a frustrated person is that frustration is often what propels us towards Krishna. Krishna has no shelter other than you. When nothing is left, Krishna alone is left. So, if we have some association of devotees, if we have done some past kind of spiritual pious activities, then when that brokenness starts breaking us down, that time we take shelter of Krishna. So, that's the first thing, that we don't have to see our past, even if it has shaped us in a particular way, as necessarily negative. But Krishna can bring good even out of the bad. Now, bhakti is not about imagining that everything that happens is good. Bad things do happen in life. But Krishna is expert enough that he can bring good even out of the bad. So we take shelter of Krishna wholeheartedly. Now, after taking shelter of Krshna also, we have a life. We want to live and serve Krishna. So at that time, rather, we can't deny the track record of our life. That's what it is. If we have had difficulties, but you know, in bhakti, we learn to focus not so much on our track record, but on our potential. Our potential is that we are souls. We are parts of Krishna. Krishna wants us to grow in life. Krishna wants us to come to him. And Krishna will give us what it takes for us to grow. So from this perspective, from that perspective, I may feel I don't have this, I don't have that, I don't have that. Yes, we may be disqualified in many ways. But in bhakti, we are never disqualified. In bhakti, we are unqualified, but we are never disqualified. We are never qualified to serve Krishna. But Krishna doesn't disqualify. Krishna doesn't say, get out. Krishna always is there for us. So we focus on our potential. That I am a part of Krishna and for my growing towards Krishna, whatever it is that I need, Krishna will provide me. Yoga kshemam vahamyam. So rather, Krishna says, I'll provide what you have, lack, and I'll protect what you have. 9.22 in the Gita. So rather than looking at our track record, we just see that When I'm practicing Krishna Bhakti, let me make a new beginning. Yes.
Even in Krishna Bhakti, we may go through negativities.
But still, you have to understand that those negativities are in the past. And if I want, if I connect with Krishna wholeheartedly now, I can make a new beginning from now onwards. And we will have to, within devotee association, seek the relationships that are more affirming than demeaning. Some devotees are very critical. That's just their nature. Some devotees are more encouraging. So the devotee association is not just like one monolithic unit. Even among devotees, we find those devotees who are like-minded. The association, we feel encouraged, we feel inspired. Even if there's one, two devotees like that, that can help us to move. So essentially, brokenness is actually is the time when we can take shelter of Krishna the most. And for doing that, we just turn our mind from the past. Our mind in the material world is the past or the future. So many people say, stay in the present. But bhakti is not just about looking back or looking ahead. It is about looking up. We look towards Krishna. We look towards Krishna and then look at the present. Okay, what has happened in the past is fine. I don't know what the future is going to hold. But Krishna is with me. How can I serve Krishna? So rather than worrying about the past, the track record, focus on the present potential. How can I serve Krishna? And if we take one step forward, we find that gradually Krishna will direct us in a new direction. And Krishna knows better than us what is best for us. So if we just keep taking steps towards Krishna, Krishna will bring us to a better, richer, sweeter life. Any other questions? There's one question somebody had asked during the break. Okay. Yeah. Someone else.
Just regarding that self-esteem based on our karma, which is our false ego. So Krishna is Krishna. The relationship with Krishna is in a different identity, the soul identity, which is difficult. All the samskaras of unlovable, all these impressions. So in Bhakti, we want to shift to this identity, but the force was very, very attached. So my question is, while practicing, how do we have the courage, or we give up this fear to let go of this old identity and connect the real emotion, which is the spiritual identity, and from there grow to who we really are?
Okay. So in our false ego is very strong and we get caught in our material identity and we don't focus on our spiritual identity so much. See, sometimes we just get too caught in the dialectic of the material and the spiritual. More important than material and spiritual is whether it takes me towards Krishna or it takes me away from Krishna. Ultimately, how do you define what is material? My health, is it a material? Yeah, it is material, but then I need my health to serve Krishna. The food that I eat is material. It's material, but it's prasad. And I need food for serving Krishna. So rather than focusing too much on material or spiritual, we focus on how can I serve Krishna? How can I be engaged in Krishna's service? Then there's a class. And in the class there is a joke. Now am I laughing in the joke? Is this material pleasure or spiritual pleasure?
I'll become paralyzed if I start thinking like that. It's an ambit of discussing our Krishna conscious philosophy. That's good enough.
So basically, as long as we are doing the basic practice of sadhana bhakti, as long as the life is devoted to Krishna, we don't have to worry so much whether it is material or spiritual. Focus on whether it is helpful for us in going towards Krishna or whether it is taking us away from Krishna. So sometimes material things are also important for our going towards Krishna. So, Krishna, the whole principle of Varnashram, essence is not rejecting our material identity, it is connecting our material identity. Now, Brahmana, it is not the soul that is Brahmana. Now, aham vipro nacha narpati, now api vaishyo nacha. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu categorically says that the soul's level, there is no Varnashram identification. But Bhagavad Gita talks only about Varnashram. The sense is what? That our material identity is to be used for a spiritual purpose. So, rather than thinking of, oh, I got so much of false ego. Okay, whatever I have, how can I use it in Krishna's service? And as I use it in Krishna's service, I'll become purified. But the false ego will not go away simply by intellection. Intellection is intellectual. So this is false ego. This is false ego. Yes, to the extent we can do that kind of analysis, that is good. But ultimately, the false ego will go away by purification. And purification will happen when there is connection. When we connect with Krishna, we serve Krishna. So, whatever we are right now, we just serve Krishna. So, if I have the nature of intellectual, then naturally I will want to serve Krishna through studying, through reading, through speaking, through writing. That's what I am. And I'll identify myself as a writer, as a speaker. Whatever it is, that's okay. But that is in service to Krishna. Somebody else has a tendency to, as expert in singing, will identify themselves as a singer. Is that false ego? Yes. Soul may not have that singing, sweet singing ability. May not, we don't know. It's that singing ability is on the body. It's false ego at one level, but it's false ego used in the pursuit of the true ego. I am a singer, that is a feature of my body. You could call it false ego, but I am singing for Krishna. And I am servant of Krishna. So I am using the false ego in the service of the true ego. So rather than worrying too much about material spiritual, I can simply focus on that which takes me closer to Krishna and keep connecting with Krishna. Does that answer your question? Hare Krishna. So, any other questions? So we taught on, yes, please.
This principle of seeking emotional shelter with Krishna and then noting down and then reflecting on that over a period of time. I mean, the question is, when people go out to get self-help, right, which is not Krishna conscious, some of the techniques will remain the same. So what is the difference between what happens here versus, self-help people get outside?
So what is the difference between Krishna conscious principles, say, about processing emotions or addressing issues like that, and self-help techniques? The main difference is the purpose. The purpose is that we are trying to serve Krishna. In self-help, people are simply trying to help themselves. So often, their purpose may still be to become better materialistic, One of the biggest fields in yoga is, there are books called Yoga for Sex. Now, yoga is actually yoga is for connecting with Krishna. When people practice yoga so that they can have smoother bodies or fitter bodies so that they can enjoy sex better. So what has happened? They're doing yoga, but their purpose is completely materialistic. So when we practice bhakti, what primarily changes is the purpose. Now, bhakti itself has a process, and that process has to be followed. But many of what is taught in self-help books are simply principles in the mode of goodness. So, be proactive, not reactive. Put first things first. Seek to understand before you are understood. All those principles which are there, they're simply mode of goodness living principles. And in bhakti, we want to offer Krishna. We want to offer our heart to Krishna, offer our wealth to Krishna, offer our services to Krishna. Now, a part of offering ourselves is also discovering ourselves. A part of offering ourselves is discovering ourselves. Who am I really? Not just discovering ourselves in terms of that I am the soul. It's also, okay, what are my talents? Sometimes if there are emotional issues which are covering me up, which are obscuring me from understanding myself better, or they are choking me in doing my contribution, then understanding those issues is also a part of offering myself. And to offer myself, I want to discover myself. And if we analyze and analyze and contextualize and then heal ourselves emotionally, then we can better afford ourselves to Krishna. So, we don't have to see bhakti as a compartmentalized process. That is, you know, these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, these activities are bhakti, everything else is maya. No, it's not like that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 activities are bhakti, definitely. But actually, everything that I can do, unless it is directly anti-devotional, then it can be connected with Krishna. See, Arjuna, when he won the Kurukshetra war, did he win that Kurukshetra war by the knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita or the knowledge of archery that he had learned from Drona earlier? It's both. The spiritual and the material are not contradictory. They are complementary. Knowledge of archery he had. The Bhagavad Gita gave him the purpose for which to use the knowledge of archery. So the spiritual is primarily the director of the material. The spiritual is not the replacer of the material. I may, you know, if I wake up early morning after a long night's sleep, I chant 64 rounds, pure attention. Is 64 rounds chanting going to remove the bad breath from my mouth? If I say, I won't brush my teeth. Rupa Goswami, in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, which is an elevated book of devotee, he says devotees should do ordinary activities carefully, and then he mentions brushing teeth. Prabhupada mentioned that in the actual devotion. Now why? Chanting Hare Krishna is there. Why do you need to brush your teeth? See, the material and spiritual, they're distinct. I have to brush my teeth. That's a simple bodily activity. I shouldn't expect that chanting Hare Krishna will brush my teeth. That's not what chanting Hare Krishna is meant for. It's going to awaken love in my heart for Krishna. So, when we are practicing bhakti, bhakti primarily is about having a divine purpose for us. Now, practically, how we actualize a purpose in our life, that may vary from person to person. So, when we are going to build a temple for Krishna, the temple is itself a divine, it's for a divine purpose. But the knowledge of architecture, we may learn from an architect who is not a devotee. That we take, but that's practically required for implementing things in this world. So similarly, if we need to heal our emotions, we need to deal with our issues, that is, we shouldn't see that is something which is not required. I'll just chant Hare Krishna, everything will be okay. Yes, some people may not have any emotional issues, and like a chant Hare Krishna, it works wonderfully for them. But bhakti is not restricted to chanting Hare Krishna. Chanting Hare Krishna is the center point of developing our relationship with Krishna. And developing our relationship with Krishna means offering our whole self to Krishna. And so, if there are some emotional issues which are checking us from offering ourselves to Krishna, if we have the nature of doing introspection, of doing analysis, and of dealing with those issues by properly processing them, then that should be, that is to be seen as within the purview of bhakti. Because bhakti is not so much about the form of activity as it is about the purpose of activity. If you see that way, Arjuna's activity of fighting, how much does it seem like a devotional activity? It doesn't. Few activities will seem as anti-devotional as killing someone. Fighting means killing. But bhakti is so inclusive that even an activity that seems externally as anti-devotional as fighting, that is also included in it. So bhakti is more about the purpose of activity in the form of activity. If a particular form of activity helps me in fulfilling that purpose of going closer towards Krishna, of offering myself to Krishna, then we can see that that is inclusive and that as a, is included in the scope of bhakti. Answer your question? Thank you. So, thank you very much. Shri Prabhupada ki. Gaur Vastarinda ki. Jai Gaur Premanande.
So, thank you for Chaitanya Charitamrita for coming and doing this seminar. Just so you know, Chaitanya Charitamrita will be doing another seminar for the college next Sunday, same time on Destiny. So, you're more than welcome. And while we stay here in the UK, we'll be doing a few morning classes. So, for those of you that are looking for the excuse to wake up early to come to the temple, I think while Prabhu is here, that's the time basically to try to come on the weekends and come to a Bhagavatam class. And Prabhu also is going to have a few books that he's launching here. One in particular, I'll leave him to speak about on reincarnation. Again, thank you once again for coming. And for those of you that are new, that haven't got their email and details on our register, just let me know so you get the